intrinsically form a past of their own. So while on the one hand you have Christians living in a vast community of non-Christians and anti-Christians, the moment they become Christians, they are often living in their own community. You might even say ghetto. So that there are certain castes among the people of India today who are almost exclusively Christian, at least externally. And now these people want the assurance that they receive these ministrations throughout their life. And when we use excommunication and the various forms of church discipline and connect them with these rites that people expect out of the church, it becomes a very difficult problem. We have the problem, as Jurgen Sohn says in one of his recent books, of the folk church. And what are you going to do with that? These are two of the problems in which the gospel must be set. And I think it can be, but it has to be set in a quite different way from the way we look at it, where in this country it would be very possible and quite easy for a person to live his life from birth to death without any connection with any particular church or religious society at all. Those are the practical problems, and there are many of them, but I think there's some very important theological problems also. The Hindu has a conception of man and of what he calls the incarnation, which often uses the same words that we do, but completely misunderstands the situation. To the Hindu, a man is divided into two parts, matter and soul. There are two schools of thought on this. Some people say that a man is really only soul, and this thing that you call matter is merely delusion, and he must finally train himself so that he realizes that there is no such thing as matter. And this is the monistic doctrine of Advaita. Some of them say that their man consists of these two things, matter and soul, and he must get rid of the matter because the matter is essentially evil. Now we say this thing often comes very close to our own idea of body and soul. We must ask ourselves, what are the implications of this thing? The implications in Hinduism are that when they speak of the incarnation of God, and they speak of 10 incarnations and would be very happy to add Jesus' incarnation as the 11th or the 10th even. Many of them have a very high opinion of Jesus. They will even go so far as to say that Jesus is the Redeemer of the world, or at least a Redeemer of the world. They are willing to go into these things and to describe them in such beautiful terminology that we might think that they are taking it out of the book of Christianity. There is even a small offshoot of the Hindu religion which says that God saves man like a mother cat and not like a mother monkey. The mother monkey, you know, when she picks up her little one, she lets the little ones catch their fingers in her fur under her belly and she runs up the tree. And of course that's synergism, because men have to hang on. And that's the way God saves some people. That's the way God saves people according to some Hindus. But there is a sect of Hinduism that says that this is wrong. God saves people like the mother cat. The mother cat comes and takes those little kittens by the scruff of their neck and walks off with them. And they don't have to do anything. And this is the way God takes hold of people. In a different context, that sounds very Christian, doesn't it? And yet, what is it that we must ask? We must ask, what are these incarnations? Who is it that came into the world? And what did he do? And when we look somewhat more closely, we to the Hindu, it is absolutely no problem to see that God sent his son into the world, because the God Krishna came into the world. It is no problem to give him the book of John, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one, because the Hindu with his pantheistic idea of God will say, well, that's nothing. I and the Father are one. I am God, and God is I. All these things are truly and only one. And this is the great emphasis of the Gospel of John. Rather, it is necessary, I believe, in the Indian situation to emphasize the fact not that Jesus is the Son of God, for indeed he is, but that Jesus is truly man, that he grew in wisdom and knowledge, that he was tempted just as we were, and that he remains man to all eternity. For here is where the difference arises. Here is where Christ comes as God come among men to be one of them. And this, I believe, is the point where we must make this thing eminently clear. This rubs us a great deal, because we have so often become so deeply interested in maintaining the true deity of our Lord that we sometimes forget how important it is to remember that he was truly a man, and to remember how strongly the apostles in the first sermons, particularly Peter on Pentecost, make it clear that this was a man, Jesus Christ, whom God has made his son through the resurrection of the dead. Words like that would shock us. And yet, this is the thing that has to be made clear, because here is the point of difference. Here is the place where people can know that Jesus is truly the Savior of man, body and soul. And I think this goes right down into our whole understanding of what man is. Not an eternal soul which is going around continually reincarnated, coming back into a new body, living its 60, 70 years, chucking off that body and going into another one, and finally returning to its very essence, which is God. But that man is God's creation, body and soul, all of man is God's creation. I think this should drive us much more deeply into 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of the creation of God as one thing which God himself will glorify, where the distinction between body and soul is simply not made. And Paul sees that this is something which God has created and which he will carry on through his recreation, renewal in Jesus Christ to all eternity. The Muslim is also deeply concerned, if he can get that close to us, with what the Christians have to say. The Muslim is convinced that there is only one God. There is no God but God, and Mohammed is his prophet. And you Christians divide him into three. The uneducated Muslim, who listens to the stories that come from his own people, says that we Christians believe in God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son. Three gods. But even if we explain to him that that isn't what we're talking about God the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, they say, well, whichever three you have, it's still three. And then we say to him, but that isn't what we mean. We mean that there are three persons and one essence. Try to put that across to a person who doesn't understand philosophic terminology. In fact, sometimes I wonder whether we could try to put that across to ourselves. Is there any of us here who has three persons and one essence? Do we really understand what this thing means? And to the Muslim, we are committing the crime above all crimes, shirk, which is adding another God to God. We are speaking of three gods. We are tritheists. And you see, if we are tritheists, the Muslim has no respect for us. And there is no way for him to listen to anything further that we have to say. People have said that when Paul was speaking on Athens, he was stopped because he talked about the resurrection of the dead too soon and didn't get to the salvation through Jesus Christ soon enough. But if we insist upon a Trinity and don't explain ourselves carefully, we are going to have the Muslim laughing at us because he can't understand what we're talking about. It's impossible for him to understand this thing. He thinks that we are speaking of three gods. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, he said, how can God have a son? Would God take a wife and have a son? What do you mean, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit? You mean that God sent his Spirit and through the Spirit he impregnated the Virgin Mary, so she really wasn't a virgin and she had a son. How can you speak of God, of Jesus as the Son of God? I wonder whether we really have asked ourselves seriously, do we understand the difference between what we mean when we speak of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and what we mean when we say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary? Do we make a distinction between these two things? And do we understand what we are saying when we do it? Now, in both of these cases, the reason this whole thing is so very important is that I believe our task must be that we bring people to the offense of the gospel. Paul has said that the gospel is foolishness to men. That's not our complaint. Let the gospel be foolishness to men. But the big point is that we should be able to remove all the fences that are in front of this gospel. So often we have our own doctrinal formulations, which in the minds of other people are simply ununderstandable and foolishness. And because they cannot understand them, they are never able to get close enough to the gospel itself to be offended by it and through the power of the Spirit converted by it. And this is the test that we must keep in our own minds and hearts. And I think that test has to be kept in our minds in every part of the world, but particularly in a place like India. There's also this very serious problem of idolatry. And I would like to call that, as these last things were really 4th century problems, I think the answer to the problem of idolatry is a 15th century problem. Have we ever wondered why Luther omitted what the Reformed people use as the second commandment, thou shalt not make any idol either on things on heaven, things in earth, things on the earth, and so forth? All this business about the specific forbidding of idolatry. You certainly can't argue that Luther did it because idols weren't being worshipped, when you consider how he described some of the saints and image worship which was going on in that time. And when you remember that the word for idol and the word for image are practically the same thing. I don't think that was Luther's concern. The concern was that he was afraid that people might say that idolatry, strict idol worship, is the limit of what is forbidden in the first commandment. And this thing we have to remember very carefully. If you go to a Hindu who comes out of his temple and has just been bowing down to some very hideous idol which he might have on his altar, and you say to him, do you really worship that idol that's made of stone and that has all this coconut oil smeared on it and ants climbing all over it? It can't even keep the ants off itself. Do you really believe in that? And if he has any education whatsoever, and I don't mean that he has to be a philosopher, he'll say, no, I don't believe in that. But I believe in the God who is symbolized by that idol. I believe in the God who is symbolized by the very, very hideous proportions of that idol. You saw that idol having three arms on each side, didn't you? Well, that's our way of showing that God is mighty and powerful. These huge, bulging, ugly eyes, as you see them, are the indication that God is all-seeing. In fact, if he's been thinking at all, he'll say, I don't worship that any more than you Christians worship this Jesus on the cross. In fact, in India, very few, if any, of our churches would use the Christus on the crucifix. They would simply use a plain cross. And he would say, I know that some of your Christian churches have statues in them. I don't worship them any more than you worship those statues. And then you will say, but oh, we don't worship that. We worship Jesus who died on the cross. And he said, well, then we worship our God. But you see, this brings us to the opportunity to make the gospel clear once more. Because then we can get to the point of discussing the very meaning of the God whom we worship. What it means that we have a cross on our altar. What it means that Christ came into the world, was born, lived, died, and rose again. And we must ask them, does your God speak of these things? But I'm very much concerned that so often we think of people who are simply, to quote Bishop Heber in Greenland's icy mountains, the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. Whether that was true before Bishop Heber took his last swim in the temple tank in Christianopoli some 100 years ago or not, it is not true anymore. And I think we must be very careful when we do this. And that even when we are dealing with the most illiterate peasant, a sneering attitude toward idolatry, in fact, even accusing people of idolatry in the modern sense of the word, is something which simply does not communicate. And now there's one other very important problem which I would like to present to you, and that is the problem of a word of God. This is important to people, particularly people who come from another religion. They want to know what our attitude toward our scriptures is. The Hindu has a vast number of scriptures. Probably take a person all his life just to read them. And some of them are very repetitious, having long sections of ceremonies that have to be recited in great detail. And generally they will say that they are meaningless. There isn't much behind them. But that these scriptures can be used as mantra, which would be translated, I suppose, as magic charm. At the time of a festival, they will come together and they will have antiphonal readings, such that you can hear in your house a half mile away. We have a local deity who is worshipped about this time of the year every year, and we can hear these shouts, Ayyappa Swamiye. Ayyappan is the name of the god, and Swami is the term. Swamiye is the term of worship which the people call toward that god. Ayyappa Swamiye. And then one of the priests is mumbling these incantations in order that the blessing of the god might be brought to people.
And they say, our scriptures, they're wonderful. We use them at our festivals and they do us a lot of good. Meaning? That doesn't have a great deal of meaning at all. These are incantations. These are holy words. The Muslim comes very close to that, though he will search for the meaning in his scriptures. But he has the strictest doctrine of inspiration by dictation that one can imagine. There is, first of all, a perfect, eternal copy of the Quran, the original of the Quran at the right hand of Allah. And the Quran was given to Muhammad in all its perfection. And it is absolutely perfect to the present day, in spite of all literary criticism and in spite of all proofs to the contrary. It is perfect, and there has been no change in it. If any Muslim would consider translating the Quran, he would not call it a translation of the Quran. He would do as Mohammed Marmaduke Pickthall, an Englishman who was converted to Islam. He calls it the meaning of the glorious Quran. And the thought of turning the Arabic Quran, which after all was written in an Arabic of the time of Mohammed, into a modern Arabic, having even a translation within that one language, is utterly abhorrent to a Muslim. For are these not the holy words of God? Must they not be worshipped? Is it not true that Allah has said this, and that Allah said to his prophet this? Did not the prophet say that? And then in addition to that, they have their vast area of traditions. Traditions through which the authority of the prophet can be brought, because he said it to this man, who said it to this man, who said it to this man, who said it to the person who writes it. All these things are the source of the knowledge of the Muslim. And now the Christian says, what are these scriptures that you have? Now, very frankly, it is impossible for us to say, and to say significantly to people, these scriptures are a translation of the original Greek and Hebrew text. The problem, first of all, is that the people don't understand what the word Greek means. If you say English, they may have a little idea of what you're talking about, because they're probably thinking that this is the language which you spoke and which causes you to speak Tamil or Malayalam with such a bad accent. But if you say the original Greek or Hebrew languages, many of these people who have never been 20 miles away from their own home will say, well, what is Greek and what is Hebrew? And what are those societies? What are you talking about? And if they should get beyond that, they would say, well, could we see these original manuscripts? And you say to them, well, they're not available anymore. And this bothers people. They aren't available, so how do you know what the real text is? You see, I believe that it is necessary for us to be able to say to them, this Bible which you receive in your hand, and which probably your children have to read to you because you yourself are illiterate or semi-literate. A very interesting thing to note that family devotions in Indian homes are very often read by the children. The prayers are conducted by the parents, because the parents can't read or write, but the children can. This Bible is God's word coming to you in your situation. And we have to be able to speak much more clearly on that matter than we have been doing in the past. Certainly, this comes later in the confrontation with people, after they know who Jesus is. But still, communicating these things is very important. Very often, we would be inclined to say, now, if we would take everything that's been said just now, we might have to put it into a different sequence. Our first effort is to preach the pure, simple gospel to people. And when they have once heard the pure and simple gospel, Then the rest of these things are going to fall into place by themselves. Theoretically, that's wonderful. But what do you do when a man comes to you and tackles you on the problem and wants to know something much deeper, something farther out, he might say, than the simple gospel? I believe a very interesting example of this is shown by Canon Kenneth Craig, who wrote several very important books in the confrontation with Muslims, specifically The Call of the Minaret and Sandals in the Mosque. He describes the crucifixion. He says a Muslim will come to you and say, of course you know that Jesus never really died on the cross. The Quran has a very small little statement about that. They accept the fact that Jesus was a great prophet. In fact, many of them will accept him as a greater prophet than Muhammad. They say that he was rejected by the Jews, and the Jews were intent on killing him. And then, there's a little phrase which says, and it was hidden unto them. The usual interpretation of this is that Jesus somehow or other slipped out of their hands. Many of them believe that when Simon of Cyrene took the cross, he never got rid of the cross. Jesus simply slipped off into the crowd, and Simon of Cyrene looked enough like Jesus so that they crucified him in his place. Now, when a Muslim comes to you, what are you going to tell him? Are you going to tell him, but the Bible says that Jesus died? And they'll say, well, the Quran happens to be the word of God, not the Bible. The Bible, the Injil, the Evangel, the Gospel that you have is a corrupted form of the Quran. Canon Craig suggests something like this. You Muslims have two-thirds of the crucifixion. You say that Jesus Christ is the great prophet. Some of you even admit that he's a greater prophet than the prophet Muhammad. Is that right?
Yes, that's right.
Now, he was a good man, wasn't he?
Yes.
He did miracles, didn't he?
Yes, he did miracles.
He preached. He was a man who should have been respected by his people. He was a brave man, wasn't he?
Yes.
Now you also agree that the Jews rejected him, don't you?
Oh yes, those Jews rejected him. And the Muslims are anti-Semitic of all things.
The Jews rejected him. They wanted to nail him to the cross.
Yes.
And now you say that Jesus sneaked off into the crowd and refused to be crucified. If that's true, why do you call him the great prophet? Was the great prophet Muhammad that much of a coward? Why do you call Jesus one of your great nabi, your great prophet, if he didn't have the strength to stand forth there and take the punishment which the Jews wanted to bring on him? You call him a coward. Is that what you mean when you call him a great prophet? This is the type of confrontation which Canon Craig suggests in speaking to Muslims. And I believe it has proved very effective, at least in making them think. And that, after all, is the important point, isn't it? Now, in conclusion, there is one other thing that I would like to suggest, and that is that as the churches in the newer churches in the foreign countries begin to grow up, you are probably going to hear things that might curl your hair. I mean that seriously. Someone has recently said that the one proof that the Church of India has not really matured is that not a proper heresy has grown out of the Church of India yet. There are going to come times when people from the Church of India are going to have to emphasize the humanity of our Lord to a point where people in the Western countries are going to hold up their hands in holy horror and say,
These people are denying the divinity of our Lord and Savior, the deity of our Lord and Savior. Have patience. People are going to say in foreign countries, I'm afraid, that the significance of the original text is something that has nothing to do with the people in the normal congregation because they can't understand what is meant. And they're going to have to say some things about the Bible as it comes into every man's hands, which are going to disturb us. And I say you've got to have patience with that sort of thing. They're going to have to speak about the unity of God in such a way that we're going to wheel out some of the old terms like modalistic monarchianism and hurl them across the seas at them. Have patience. Remember, the monarchians were going along a certain track which was very important, and then they went off the track. But we've got to get so close to describing, we have to emphasize the unity of God so clearly that no one can get the idea that we are either tritheists or crypto-tritheists or whatever word you want to append to it. This has to be made clear, and it has to be made clear in that situation. And I believe the important thing here to remember is you've got to have patience and understanding for people with different problems. But since I've been on furlough,
a number of people have mentioned to me that the problems aren't so different.
I would say there'd be perhaps one other thing that's important, to have patience and also to ask yourself whether perhaps these problems aren't the same right here in America, only we don't realize them. Some years ago, I was speaking in a congregation on a congregational problem, and I tried this approach with one of the members, telling him, do you think that Jesus Christ would have acted the way you did? Don't you know that we are to be imitators of Christ as we are, as Paul was? Don't you know that we should use Jesus as an example besides using him as Savior? And the man looked at me and he said, yes, but Jesus was the Son of God and I'm not. Now I thought, now that's a good example of Hinduism. I mentioned this in a smaller group about 3 months ago, and the next day my own son pulled it on me. He said, Jesus was the Son of God, I'm not the Son of God. Why do you expect the behavior, the Jesus behavior out of me? And here's the question.
Why did you come to me with problems? You know that you guys possess something which affects us right here, realizing that Christ, who has redeemed us, is our God and Lord, not only for us, but also in us.
It sounds like India. In India, always the first 5 minutes of the question period are, no one asks anything, and then everybody asks something. That's not a good. Yes.
It might. I think when D.C. Niles says that it is coming only from the community, he might be putting it a little strongly, but I think the importance of it is extremely, there's a great importance to it, which I think we often overlook. One of the big problems I think that foreign missionaries have is that our witness to the gospel is a very difficult thing to show. Part of it is, of course, our own sinfulness. But can you imagine Let's try to put ourselves into the situation of Indian people who live on a standard of living which might be something between a 15th and a 10th of what we have. Can you imagine a missionary coming to them, coming out of a plush bungalow, living like the Nawabs of old, and I'm afraid in their eyes we do, and yet we don't have dishwashers in our home. We come to them and we say, no, we want you to know that Jesus has died for your sins and that we have come, left our family and friends and come over into this country to preach the gospel to you. And many of them have believed that we do it in order that we can make money off. Pastor Jitaya, who was over here 2 years ago, considered it his duty, among other things, to assure his people that the missionaries who are in India could have it a lot better if they stayed in the States. And I think in that respect, he increased a certain amount of respect for missionaries. Now, that's part of it. But the whole idea that the church has grown up as foreign, a foreign organization, and that so many of the people who are preaching the gospel are paid for it. But the important point is that the community can both witness to the gospel, and then the other thing which disturbs our men who are working among Muslims so much, truly receive the new Christians into the Christian fold. One of the big problems which has been put very bluntly is the problem of the converted Muslim. I suppose when we think of a Muslim, we always think of a man who has 3 or 4 wives. And if he comes into our congregation, he says, I wonder if he's looking at my wife right now. And in India, this is very bluntly put. No. In India, that same attitude is prevalent among Christians and Hindus. The Muslims are really rather loose in all their sexual matters, they say. It's probably at least 75% rumor and opinion. But now, when a Muslim comes into the Christian community, is he really going to be received into it? Oh yes, the missionary will receive him, because after all, he's been working for years to get this convert. But the missionary's a broken reed. After a while, the missionary leaves, and then what happens? And here, the community simply has to open its arms. Open its arms and be willing to receive the man, and that may mean, absolutely out of necessity, be willing to marry their daughters off to this man, to break the caste, which is even still very strong in the Christian church, to do all these things. The tasks on the Church of India which make our task, particularly in relationship to the Negroes, feel into insignificance, I'm afraid. So the community is an extremely important thing. I think C.C. Niall sometimes places it in maybe much more strongly than he should, but the point he has to make. I think that's almost an historical question, because when the Germans, who were the first Protestant missionaries, came over there, they established the Western liturgy, the form of liturgy that we use here. And we still use it, probably a little by adoption. Now the difficulty is that Indian music as such has still a long way to go before it actually becomes a viable thing. What we are trying to do now is to
develop a good deal of musical talent in the Indian modes of music. Carnatic music is the term that's used for the music in South India. And some of our men are beginning to do this. Most of our services are conducted in this fashion, that the liturgy is sung both by chanted by the pastor, sung by the congregation from beginning to end, and in every service they will have at least one lyric. There's a distinction. The hymns refer to translated English or German hymns, and the lyrics are Carnatic music or Carnatic music slightly revised. In this way, there's an attempt to build it up. There are certain missionaries who have worked on this, certain individual poets, Tamil and Malayalam poets who have written hymns in Tamil and Malayalam, and have also written the music for them. I think this is something that has to be developed a great deal. It's rather interesting to note that out in the villages, the people will sing the lyrics much better. And in the cities, some of the people will sing the Western mode very well. In fact, there is one very prominent Indian organist by the name of Hondo Manuel, as an interesting name, who presents things like the St. Matthew Passion, the Handel's Messiah, in the city of Madras, as he lived. I think one of the interesting things we ought to add here is that the music of India is something that grows up in the home. It's almost the rule of the thumb that when you speak of the common people, the lower the caste, and their way of thinking it, the better the singing. One day I asked one of our workers about this, and he was a man of a higher caste and had a perfectly abominable singing voice. I said, "Why is it that you can't sing and these other people can?" He said, "Well, you see, our wives, we usually make enough money so that our wives don't have to work, at least we don't have to go out into the fields and work. But these poor people, as soon as the babies are born, the mothers have to go out into the fields and transplant rice or gather wood. And the mother takes the baby and straps it on her back or has it hanging on in a little improvised cradle at a tree nearby. And while she's working, she's singing lullabies to this baby. And the baby learns this music right from the very beginning." And so it's this interesting phenomenon that the most illiterate people are probably the best singers. And some of them are very, very good. And this is the way it's got to grow. I don't see that it is going to grow through someone coming in with a Carnatic music bulldozer and cleaning out all the old German and English hymns and forcing the rest of it on the people of India. It won't work that way. One of the missionaries of the United Lutheran Church, one Dr. Joel here, has written the entire order of service in Carnatic music. I heard it sung once. It's quite complicated, but Mrs. Herbert Mann, who died in 1605, was very much interested in that, and she said it wasn't really true Carnatic, it was just very complicated, that's all. I'm no judge of it. Yes, please. Well, the one thing that would be so obvious, but you can't do, is send someone over there, because the India government won't permit it now. I would say that one of the most important things that the church here in America, and I'm not speaking only of Concordia Seminary, of course, can do, is keep its own house in order. Very frequently, when we speak to people who are involved
in Hindu with an educated people who read the papers, and we try to speak to them about Christianity, they'll say, you are speaking about this religion that boasts of brotherhood and love to your fellow men. Why do you come and talk to us black people when you can't even get along with your own black people? And it's a very difficult question to answer. Admittedly, they're begging a question. It's true that the gospel of Jesus Christ is truth and is the salvation of the world, whether I live according to it or not. But we are still expected to be witnesses of this. And it would be a very comforting thing if we could see with all sincerity, and they can tell when we're not sincere, that while the problem exists in America, in our church there is a continuing desire to erase the differences, the un-Christian differences which exist between the Negroes and the white people. And that there is a real attempt at understanding. It isn't going to solve all the problems. There always will be offenses. But I still think it's true that woe betide the man by whom the offenses come.
Following the certain one of your pleasure, I thank you entirely for your time. And this is the Lord Jesus' blessings on your work. God be with you, and your abundant blessings.